My fifth grade grammar teacher despised double negatives. Now you gotta know Mrs. Guess. Mrs. Guess, despite her short stature, nothing against short people today, by short I mean she could put her elbow up on the chalk tray like this and talk to us. Okay, that's how she taught us. Despite her short stature, she drilled into us a grammar rule. She said, don't use no double negatives. This very short Mennonite lady, don't use no double negatives. Well, of course, that was a double negative, and we called her on that. But, you know, it kind of got into us, don't use no double negatives. For you who are not grammar, you know, police, a double negative is two negative words used in the same sentence. For example, that won't do you no good. Now, some of you are saying, that's exactly how I speak. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't make friends nowhere. That's a double negative. Or, I don't have nobody to help me. Or, don't use no double negatives, you know? I mean, those are double negatives. That's bad grammar in speaking and in writing. And according to Mrs. Guess, we should avoid them. Now, likewise, I prefer positive motivation as opposed to somebody who negatively encourages me. You ever met somebody like that? You know, who they mean it by encouragement, but they come about it in a negative kind of way. So I prefer positive motivation. I try to give positive motivation rather than negative encouragement. However, I'm not Jesus. You know, I'm not the master teacher. And who am I to throw any of this out there and suggest that what he's doing is wrong here? Because before he teaches us how to pray, Jesus tells us how not to pray. He comes at it negatively first. He says, don't pray like this, and don't pray like them. And then he says, pray then in this way. We'll get to the positive part of it in weeks to come. But today we want to talk about the Jesus way not to pray. And all of this we find in Matthew chapter 6, but I want us to get a broader sense of the Bible context here. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Either a single sermon that Jesus preached or maybe a collection of sermons. But it includes the Jesus way to pray, traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. However, preceding those words, when he says, pray then like this, Jesus tells his disciples how not to pray. Now, the Savior avoids using double negatives, and Mrs. Guess and all the grammar aficionados would be pleased with that, but he starts in the negative. Let's begin with a wide-angle shot of at least Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, so we understand what Jesus is doing here. He actually introduces a discussion about what I would call the three pillars of Jewish piety: giving, praying, and fasting. And these were spiritual disciplines that every pious Jew in the first century would practice: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, we can find these disciplines in all the major world religions. But certainly back then, a devout Jew, for example, would give alms to the poor. They would pray regularly and systematically, and they would also fast regularly. Fasting is the denying of something your flesh wants and needs, like food, but for a spiritual purpose. And when we would give or pray or fast, and even when the devout Jews did that 2,000 years ago, they would learn the virtues of sacrifice and self-discipline and self-denial, and in the process serve their neighbors and seek God's face and learn to submit their will to God's will. By the way, fasting is probably the most underutilized spiritual discipline of the 21st century, especially here in America. We Westerners are not about to deny our flesh anything we want, especially when it comes to food. But prayer and fasting are often spiritual disciplines that are used in tandem for very important reasons. But in the context here, it's giving, it's praying, and it's fasting. And Jesus begins the discussion of these three pillars of piety with a warning. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And various translations of the Bible render the first word beware or take heed or be careful. And then Jesus does something very interesting here. He links the practicing of righteousness, the exercising of at least these three spiritual disciplines, to eternal rewards. Wow, that's a whole other sermon, the discussion of eternal rewards. It might be a whole other sermon series. I love the reward programs that airlines have and, you know, hotels have. I got a new credit card just before Christmas. Gave me 150,000 miles on an airline. I'm traveling somewhere this year. we're going to use it. I love those kinds of reward systems. Heaven has a reward system that'll blow your socks off. Eternal rewards. And although it's broader than this, it has something to do, according to Jesus, with how we exercise at least these three spiritual disciplines: giving, praying, and fasting. And interestingly enough, when he introduces these three pillars of piety in Matthew chapter 6, he uses the word when, not if. He says, when you pray, and when you give, and when you fast, as if to suggest to us in no uncertain terms, this is not optional for one of my disciples. There is an expectation that followers of Jesus Christ will give, they will pray, and they will fast. So let's just keep that in mind. We might even say, I don't think it's too strong to say, that he's commanding us to do this. You want to call yourself one of my followers, you give, you pray, you fast. Now, Jesus, in his warning in chapter 6 and verse 1 there, appears to contradict something that he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says this: "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's chapter 5 and verse 16. And then he comes along and he says we should hide our good works and don't put them on display. Now, how do you reconcile, you know, Jesus' teaching here? Is he contradicting himself? Well, Warren Wiersbe harmonizes Jesus' teaching, I think, rather creatively by suggesting we should show when we are tempted to hide, and we should hide when we are tempted to show. I like that. In other words, if our purpose is to be noticed by people, then we should hide our good works. Don't do it to be noticed by others so others applaud you. You have your reward, Jesus says, and that reward is the applause of men, the golf clap that people will give to you because you're a really spiritual person, or just the, wow, I just can't believe just how you pray. It's just so spiritual. You have your reward, if that's your motivation. But if our goal is to glorify God, then Jesus would say, shine, baby, shine. Let it shine. Let people see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. Down with religious showmanship. And when the motivation is right, sure, put it on display. Let others know. Oftentimes, we feel uncomfortable about that in the area of giving. Some people have the spiritual gift of giving. All should be giving. But some have an unusual capacity and gift. And sometimes we invite that person to share a testimony, a giving testimony. And that's never because they're drawing attention to themselves, okay? If that's the motivation, no. But to glorify God in the process. And just as we would have somebody on the platform that can sing really, really well and use their gift, we want to put all spiritual gifts before the body in a way that blesses the body. But motivation is everything there in giving and praying and in fasting. The Christian life was never meant to be a theatrical performance that you're doing to impress others or that I'm doing to impress others. And the Pharisees succumbed to that temptation in their pious practices. They showed off for all the wrong reasons. And that's why Jesus enters into the first of two negative instructions here. First, he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Let's pick it up again in verse 5. And when you pray, not if, but when, you are not to be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corner and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Again, it's the golf clap from friends who are just so impressed by your spirituality. But there's no lasting eternal reward in that. Now, the Jews practiced prayer three times a day at 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. If you read back in the Old Testament, the story of Daniel, we find Daniel practicing this. In fact, one time against the law of the land, he went home for lunch, opened up his window, and he prayed at noon. Daniel was a man of prayer. Muslims practice a similar prayer ritual. They pray at dawn, at sunrise, at noon, afternoon, sunset, again at night. I've been in Muslim countries where I hear the call to prayer. And you got to at least give it to the Muslims for their commitment to prayer, whatever their motivation. Some pious Jews in the first century, according to Jesus, during the 3 hours of prayer would make their way to the busy marketplace or to the synagogue. They would make sure that their day brought them to the synagogue or to the busy marketplace at a certain time so other people could see them pray and be impressed by it. And Jesus called them hypocrites because they turned private worship into a public display. Now, he uses a particular word in the Greek language here that sounds much like it is in the Greek, Hippocrates. Hippocrates. It refers to a play actor in a theater performance and a play actor that sometimes wears a mask, pretending to be somebody he or she is not. That's a hypocrite. Think of the nutritionist who is on you to, you know, eat well and, you know, watch your nutrition intake, and then chows down on junk food when nobody is looking. Think of the prohibitionist who is adamantly against drinking alcohol, but when nobody is looking, has a cocktail before dinner. Or think of the climate activist who's all about, you know, the climate and saving the earth, but dumps tons of carbon into the air, flying around on his private jet. Oops, have I gone too far in my illustrations here this morning? You know what I'm talking about. Rules for thee, but not for me, where their walk doesn't match their talk. That's a hypocrite, a Hippocrates. And religious hypocrites are the worst offenders. Now, nobody is perfect, but anytime a pastor or a church leader or an evangelist is preaching righteousness in the pulpit, but living in unrepentant sin, there's only one word to describe that person. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. And Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for the Pharisees. Did you know that in Matthew chapter 23, he called the Pharisees hypocrites, dared to call them this, seven times. Seven times. For example, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. I mean, what a damning indictment that was. You would think that a religious leader throws wide open the door of the synagogue in the first century or the church in our time and invites people to faith in Christ and to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, no, you guys shut the door in their faces. Called them hypocrites. He pulled no punches by also calling the religious leaders blind guides, whitewashed tombs. He called them a brood of vipers, you snakes. Now, that doesn't sound real off-putting to us today. Back then, it gets him canceled. Actually, it gets him crucified. They didn't like that. That wasn't the way to win friends and influence people, but it was the truth, and somebody needed to speak it. And Jesus had the courage to do so, to even speak truth to religious power. Jesus tells us, do not pray like the hypocrites. Down with religious showmanship. Now, none of the religious or the pillars of piety should be practiced for the purpose of putting on a show for others. Instead, Jesus says, when you pray, go to your inner room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Brings me to a question that I want to ask you, even as I ask myself. Do you have an inner room? Do you have what is commonly referred to as a prayer closet, a quiet place where you meet alone with God to pray? It really introduces us to a spiritual discipline that we might call solitude. Now, most of us are very uncomfortable with solitude. I meet a lot of people in today's world that are just not very comfortable being alone. They just need to be with somebody all the time, let alone alone and in a place of silence and quietness. Even if that doesn't bother you, it's hard to find that place in our busy, noisy world. In fact, even if I were to pause for just a moment, there are still distractions in this room. You hear the hum of various technology that we have running. You hear air conditioning or heating units popping on and off. You might even hear the ping or the ring of a cell phone or the vibration in your pocket from your phone. There's always a distraction. Somebody several years ago did an experiment, and they created a quiet room where it was absolutely silent in this room. I mean, they built all of the soundproof barriers you can imagine. And they experimented by inviting individuals to go in one at a time to see how long they would last in this quiet place. 45 seconds was the best anyone did before they experienced intense anxiety. What is it about the spirit of the day and the spirit of our age where we just have to have the car, you know, radio going, or if we're studying or reading, we got to have the AirPods in, or we got to be in some kind of a place where there's a little bit of chatter in the background, maybe the television on. Jesus is inviting us to an inner room where you get quiet and alone with God. The spiritual discipline of solitude and silence. Do you have a place where you can go? Do you have a time in your schedule where you go there? And you don't let any distractions come your way. In his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Dallas Willard writes, "In solitude, we purposefully abstain from interaction with other human beings, denying ourselves companionship and all that comes from our conscious interaction with others. We close ourselves away. We go to the ocean, to the desert, to the wilderness, or to the anonymity of the urban crowd." I don't know where your place is, but you got to find a place. You got to find a place. And I would add, when you go there, turn your cell phone off or leave it here. Because you don't want the ring or the ping or the vibration to interrupt your quiet solitude with God. We will never benefit from the inner room if we are not intentional about getting alone with God, away from all of the distractions. And I'll say it again, you're going to have to work hard at this, just as I do, because our busy, noisy world works against everything Jesus is talking about here. Now, he's not against public praying. In fact, we could find many examples in the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, David and Solomon, even Nehemiah, who prayed publicly. And they prayed in a way where they weren't trying to draw attention to themselves. They prayed reverently. But you always get the sense that, you know, there was a lot more praying going on behind the scenes that you never saw than, what they gave in public. Prayer must be a private devotion before it ever becomes an act of public worship. In fact, I've found over the years, and I'm still learning, but the effectiveness of my public ministry, and you only see me for a few minutes during the week, but the effectiveness of this time is directly related to the time I get alone with God. And the old adage is, well, the preacher only works one day a week. Listen, if this has any lasting value, there's hours spent in prayer and with an open Bible in front of you. I learned early along from some of my mentors as a pastor to jealously guard my sermon prep time. And my staff knows, you know, that, you know, these are the hours when I'm preparing a sermon, and I'll do it on campus, but mostly off campus, because too many times it comes to my door. And it just disrupts that time. I say to my staff, unless there's a death in the family, and it better be yours, please don't bother me. Because I got to get ready. You don't just wake up on Sunday morning with, no, this comes from out. And any interaction that you hope where you leave the aroma of Christ behind is going to start with some sweet time of prayer in the Lord's presence. Make no mistake about that. That's why in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says Jesus got up early in the morning and went to a lonely place to pray. Long before the cell phone started buzzing in his hip pocket, long before, you know, the crowds had gotten going, he had spent time in his Father's presence in a quiet place somewhere. And that should be our practice as well. Don't pray like the hypocrites. The hypocrites don't have any quiet time. They just rush to the busy marketplace. They rush to the church. Hey, it's time to pray. I want everybody to see me. No. You're like the iceberg that has nothing below the surface. And our praying ought to be like there's a whole lot beneath the surface of the ocean that nobody ever sees, and just a little bit above. Alaskan iceberg praying, that's the way we need to pray. Secondly, Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the pagans. He goes on to say in verse 7, and when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. By the way, not a double negative in there, but you know what he's doing. He's telling us how not to pray before he tells us how to pray. And in this case, don't pray like the Gentiles, we might say the pagans. Jesus had in mind a group of people who were outside the covenant community of God. They were outsiders, not insiders. And they did not know God. You know, unbelievers pray. It's not just evangelical Baptist Christians who pray. Other people pray. Other religions pray. Atheists pray in the foxhole. But when they prayed, at least this group Jesus had in mind, they didn't pray, they babbled. Some kind of babble that didn't make sense to anybody. He called them empty phrases. And like Hippocrates, sounds like hypocrites, the Greek word that Jesus draws from here sounds like babbling. It's batalogeo, batalogeo. Empty phrases. The King James translates it as vain repetitions. We're talking about babbling or the repetition of meaningless words. Now let's start outside of Christianity with some of the Eastern religions that encourage kind of a form of babbling. Pagans, people who do not know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they chant, they babble, they recite long overtures, they recite mantras. Mantras are prayer-like recitations mixed with meditation that are meant to empty the mind and silence the soul. Now, meditation in an Eastern religion like You know, Buddhism or Hinduism is meant to empty the mind. Well, meditation is in the Christian faith as well. Meditate upon God's word, but it's meant to fill the mind, not empty the mind. I'm going to fill the mind with God's truth. Why? Because the truth will set you free. Emptying your mind just, I don't know, makes you stupid. You know, you've emptied your mind. You got to fill your mind with God's word. And by the way, words do not trigger God. He's not a genie in the sky who grants wishes. He's not a magician who responds to somebody who says the right word, like abracadabra. Prayer is relationship. It's not about recitation. It's not about finding the right words or finding some mantra that you chant over and over again. Deepak Chopra is a well-known Hindu wellness leader and a best-selling author. He's done a really good job of packaging Eastern religion for Western consumption. And he's written books and put on seminars and all of that. He says the mantra is an instrument of the mind, a powerful sound or vibration that you can use to enter a deep state of meditation, you know, the emptying of the mind. He encourages people to seek solace by sitting quietly and by listening to the sounds of nature and making low guttural sounds, the most common of which is om, om. And he says that these sounds and this posture represents the infinite universal consciousness. He believes that doing this will expand the awareness of the divine. I'm sorry, Deepak Chopra, this is exactly the kind of empty babbling Jesus warned us about. And can you imagine trying to have a conversation with your spouse that way? All just kinds of babble and guttural discussions, and you wonder why your spouse doesn't respond. No, prayer is recitation, or not recitation, but it's relationship. It's a conversation, a meaningful conversation with God. Some churches, to bring it in a little bit closer, some churches use liturgies in their worship gatherings. Nothing wrong with liturgies. Some of you may have grown up in a particular church or denomination that used liturgies, which are a collections of formularies in public worship that were crafted over centuries. And the language in them is very precise. I love to listen in on, you know, like an Anglican worship service where they use the liturgy and listen to the words. I'm sometimes, and I shouldn't be surprised, but I'm sometimes just surprised how gospel-centered the language and the wording is and how theologically, you know, sound those words are. But the way the congregation responds to, you know, prayers or responsive readings, it sounds about as passionless as a customer service representative at the Department of Motor Vehicles. You know, what is that? And the pastor leading it, he has recited this before the congregation so many times, it's become a passionless recitation. When I'm listening to it as a Baptist going, that's really good stuff. It might have been written 400 years ago, but it's spot on. We should be getting excited about this. Centuries ago, when Thomas Cranmer, an Anglican, wrote the Common Book of Prayer, maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you grew up on that. I have a copy of it in my library. I love to break it out from time to time and just read through those very carefully crafted prayers and the deep theology in them. When he wrote that, it was heralded for its biblical foundation and for its use of the common language of the day and how it drew people into a more intimate relationship with God. But today the words sound formal. They don't sound like we talk today. They sound like words from another time because they are. And so, you know, we maybe push away from them or they just become vain repetitions. You knew I wasn't going to let us off the hook, right? We evangelical Baptists are no better. We're less formal in our worship, but listen to our prayers sometimes. We kind of use the same, you know, repeated phrases. Maybe it's something you heard from a pastor or somebody you know, a spiritual leader you respect, and you think, oh, I have to say it this way, and it'll make me sound more spiritual, or that's just kind of the way we do it. And we create this echo chamber where we all kind of sound alike in our praying and we repeat the same phrases. And I don't know. I mean, it just lacks some of the spontaneity and the intimacy that we have, say, in conversations with our spouse. This is our Heavenly Father we're speaking to. He invites us into a relationship that involves real, intimate conversation. And we'll talk more about that as time goes on. But it's also important to remember that prayer does not change God's mind or His will, nor does He need help from us running the universe. A prayer is not me cajoling or manipulating God to do something He never wants to do in the first place. And if I just say it often enough, He'll change His mind. He'll do what I ask Him to do. No, prayer changes us. Prayer aligns our will to His will. Jesus spent that time in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, is there another way we can do this?" And His soul rested in that spot where He said, "Okay, not my will, but thine be done." He prayed not once, not twice, but three times to get there. So prayer changes us and aligns our hearts with God. Also, God, I think, uses our prayers in the same way He uses the rain to water the earth and grow the crops, or the same way that He uses sunlight to activate photosynthesis in the plants. He could do it another way, but he created the universe so that the rain is needed to fall from the sky. He created the universe so that the sun produces this thing called photosynthesis in plants. And in the same way, prayer saturates the heavenlies. Not to manipulate God, but in some way He has obligated Himself to this thing called prayer, inviting us into a relationship. And just like the rain saturates the earth, prayer saturates the heavenlies around us to activate the sovereignty of God and the providence of God to work for His glory and on our behalf. And not only that, the blessings of God, when we pray, the blessings of God fall like raindrops from the earth when we pray and when we continue to pray. Prayerlessness, on the other hand, creates spiritual drought. Now, I have a sprinkler system on my yard, and I like a nice yard. I like it mowed when it's supposed to be mowed and trimmed up, and I want it to be green in the spring and even later in the fall. I don't like a yard that looks like a goat ranch, or, you know, you just let the sheep graze on this. So I've learned that I have to schedule the watering of my yard. And this little, you know, box in my garage lets me do that. I can water, you know, at 6 a.m. And then if I want to do it again at 6 p.m., I can schedule that on every other day or every day of the week. And scheduled watering keeps my yard moist. I used to water my yard when it looked like it was screaming for water. You know, it had that drought strickenness to it. Until my yard man said, "Yeah, here's the way you need to do it. You need to schedule your watering." In the same way, I encourage you to schedule your prayer time with God. You schedule an appointment with everybody else, the doctor, the lawyer, the handyman who's coming over. I mean, I could pull out my calendar. I've got appointments and scheduled times all over. Why not a scheduled prayer time with God? Pious Jews in the first century said, 9 o'clock, noon, and 3, I'm stopping what I'm doing and I'm praying. Muslims do that 5 or 6 times a day. And maybe the greatest hypocrisy of our time is that we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, but we never get around to having a conversation with Him, except when we're in a pinch. And then, "Oh yeah, I gotta pray. Just got a bad report from the doctor." Now, schedule time alone in that quiet place with God. Now, what I've also noticed with my sprinkler system is there are times when we don't get enough rain around here. There are times when, you know, you need a little bit more water. I can override the system. And if I've scheduled it at 6 a.m., I can also schedule one at 6 p.m. or just go out there into the garage and, you know, manually do it. Prayer works the same way. Schedule your times with God. But what did the Apostle Paul tell us in the New Testament? Pray without ceasing. There isn't any time during the day when we don't have our hearts turned toward God and we're just that close to having a conversation with Him. The scheduled times are important to keep the heavenlies moistened with prayer activity so that the blessings of God and the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, however He has obligated Himself to prayer. It's like oil in the engine. It just keeps it working well. Does He need our prayers? No, but He invites us to pray. Not so we can bend His will to ours, but so that our will aligns more with His. And there's something about that that just saturates the heavenlies. Imagine a church that took this seriously. And people all across our church family had our scheduled times of prayer personally. And we had prayer times scheduled corporately as a church. And we all stood back and stood in amazement at what God is doing. Why? Because we prayed. We prayed. We're going to talk at the end of our study about, you know, the keys to answered prayer. And there are some things that, you know, we need to do to align ourselves to God's will and so that He hears and answers our prayers. But in the mystery of all of that, it just starts by saturating the heavenlies with prayer. I don't completely understand how God obligates Himself to our prayers without compromising His sovereignty or His providence, but He does. And something happens when God's people pray. Don't pray like the hypocrite. Don't pray like the pagan who does not know God and just babbles some meaningless word. That don't do you no good. Oh, come on. You remember Mrs. Guess, right? That double negative. That won't do you no good to pray that way. It stuck in my mind back when I was a fifth grader. Don't use no double negatives. So that won't do you no good to pray like the hypocrite or like the pagan. Jesus then says, pray like this. Say it with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And in the weeks to come, we're going to turn all this in a positive direction, as Jesus does, and learn what each of those phrases are all about. Because even the Lord's Prayer was not meant to just be some mindless, passionless recitation. It's like prayer training wheels. This is how you pray. But as you grow in your prayer life, you take the training wheels off, but you're still praying to your Father who is in heaven. You're revering His name. You're aligning your will to His before you ever get to your requests, and so on and so on and so on, that we will talk about.